Philistines in Gaza who had his confrontation with Samson. I feel like I've been slain with the jawbone of an ass. And, so I did appreciate the fact that Alan kept his foot out of his mouth in the introduction, because I am much aware of who I am, and I sit here in a meeting like this, and I'm awed. I'm awed to be around God's people. I'm awed to be around men and women that God has chosen and who are in places of leadership. I'm awed to be in England. This is kind of my motherland, my fatherland. And I have waited for a long time for the right moment to come back, fearful that I would come in through the wrong door. We hear all kinds of reports in the States about things that are going on in England and people to avoid. And after a while, I get paranoid on this. I don't want to talk to anybody, answer anybody's letters. We fly over England to the continent, you know, so that we won't get infected by what's happening here. And but this time it seemed to be very, very right that we come in through this door, and God kind of opened it and put his green light in front of it and said, yes, this is right. And that's not to say that this particular stream is running any deeper or any purer than any of the other streams in England. It just seemed that God said, this is the one I want you in right now when you come. And I didn't understand that, because I did not meet John until I got here, and I have not met Dave and Gerald really until tonight. And yet you begin to sense what's happening. And as I've talked with Alan today, I'm a researcher. I learned a long time ago that I had to be very careful about going into a different place with answers, especially with people who have struggled and who have suffered, and then to come in as the ugly American with all of the advice on this is the way to do it and why don't you and this kind of thing. And so I spend a lot of time listening and asking questions. In fact, I've determined sometime several months ago on my own that I was not going to try to give people answers anymore. That's been one of the things that's been wrong, is especially from the public speaker side, from the preacher side, and I wear several hats. I'd wear a hat as a writer, which is a very solitary hat. You don't write in committee form. I've been trying to tell this to John. He's been talking about going off with several people and writing a book, and I said, oh God, don't write books with committees. Let one person write it. Somebody else can edit it if they want to, or different people can write different chapters, and perhaps you can put those together, but don't try to do things like that in groups. It simply can't be done. I've tried that, and it's always a failure. Writing is a very solitary thing, and I spend a great deal of my time in solitude. I mean, absolute solitude. I have a little treehouse behind my house. We live out on some acreage outside of town in a kind of semi-rural situation on 20 acres of land, and I have a little studio up on poles, on stilts, so that I can look out over the palmetto trees into the pasture where we used to have our cows, which we don't have anymore. But I go back there and escape from everything with my little word processor and write. And so I wear that hat. Then there's other times that I wear this hat I'm wearing tonight. I'm supposed to be a preacher tonight, and I don't know how to be a preacher. I gave that up a long time ago. I'm not a good pulpit thumper. I don't scream and shout very much. I'm not a good expositor. I don't understand prophecy. Eschatology, I can't even pronounce it, much less spell it. And there's just a whole bunch of things that I'm not an expert in. And simply trying to keep my heart tuned to God, that's all. I remember asking, John Wimber's a cut of this same kind of cut of cloth. I met with John a couple of months ago, and I said, John, how do you describe yourself? And John says, I describe myself as a fat man trying to get to heaven. I can identify with that, you know. But one of the things I've done is I've stopped trying to give people answers. And this has been one of the scourges of leadership, is that we have underestimated the intelligence of the people to whom we're speaking. And we come with our simplistic answers, or we give answers to questions that nobody else is asking. They're very interesting to us, and people will sit there out of respect and listen to us because they kind of like to know whether we've gotten an answer to our question. But we're constantly scratching where nobody else is itching. And then they all go out and they get up against a tree and scratch around a little bit, you know, because we haven't hit the itchy spot in their lives. And God has been dealing with me and saying, you don't have answers for anybody. The best thing you can do is to ask the right questions. If you can ask the right questions, then people will have to find their own answers. And if we really are the priesthood of the believer, if all of us and all of the people that we're ministering to really do have access to the Holy Spirit, and because they have access to the Holy Spirit, they have access to the mediator, and they have access to the throne of God, then God's got an answer for every one of them. And it may not be the same answer that he has for us. Now, I believe that we'll walk in union with one another. I'm not talking about a disjointed kind of army that goes off in all directions. I do believe in the concepts of submission and authority. But I also know that one of the problems that we have had is across the years we have been giving people answers to questions they're not asking, and as a result they go out and they are really not in tune with what we're saying, because the question is not their question and the answer is not their answer. And until the answer is their answer, it's really not their answer. And so the best I can do is to raise questions. I spoke several weeks ago, and a man came up to me after I spoke. I was speaking in my home church back in Melbourne, Florida. And a fellow came up to me, and he says, it's my first time to be here. And he says, I'm thoroughly confused. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I listened to you tonight. He said, I came in here. I thought I knew what I believed. And he said, after you have spoken, he says, I don't know what I believe. And I said, hallelujah. That's marvelous. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you're going to have to go back now and go to the source. You're going to have to take your Bible, and you're going to have to sit down with God, and you're going to have to find out what you believe, which may be quite different from the way I believe. But until the answer is your answer, it's really not your answer. So, for whatever that's worth to you, I'm here to confuse you tonight. And I don't know how to do that except by just raising some questions as I go along. You know, in the early days of the charismatic movement in the United States, there was a kind of a joy and delight that many of us... I remember the Camerons came to us from Scotland and, with their tambourines and doing their little Scottish thing. And we all thought that that was really something. We had never heard tambourines in the area where I was. They were limited to the Salvation Army at Christmas time. And these people came singing and kind of kicking their heels a little bit, and a lot of us got infected with what the Camerons were doing when they came. They were singing little songs, little choruses, and we had never sung choruses before like that. We were still trying to pretend like we were Presbyterians, even though we were Baptist, and sing the hymns of the faith. And suddenly we came along with this kind of hand clapping and tambourines bouncing off their hips and that kind of thing. And that was kind of exciting. And I remember one of the things that one of the old Klansmen in the Camerons said. He said, you know, praise God, I've been delivered from public opinion. And I thought, that's wonderful. I have been bound by public opinion all my life. So much of what I do is based on what others think about me as I do it. And so I'm constantly adjusting myself, how I act, how I dress, how I speak, how I preach, how I pray, to what others will think, rather than trying to get in tune with God. What does God have to say about this? Now, since then, I have modified that a little bit, because I understand that God also speaks through others, and so I'm in submission to some brothers around me. who helped me. But I'm still praising God that I've been set free from the whole thing of public opinion. But now I find there's some other things that I need to be set free of. One of them is self-righteousness. After having gone through all of that, there's a tendency to believe that you're right. Now, there's nothing wrong with believing that you're right, except that usually when you believe that you're right, you believe that everybody else is wrong. And that puts everybody else who's trying to find God on the defensive out there. And that's a tough kind of thing. And so I've got a little plaque hanging over my word processor in my studio that says it's better to be kind than to be right. The world is starving for kindness. Nobody's nice anymore. I've got scars all over my body where people have hit me with their Bible. I mean, they've bashed me into the ground with the Word of God. They call it the sword, and they come after me with it. They're chopping me down to their size, whatever that is, you know. And I'm not so sure I need to be chopped down by the Word of God. I need to be lifted up by the Word of God. And then I realize that I've been doing the same thing to others, how easy it is to, especially when you're a writer, to get just a little cynical. You say, I'm really not cynical, I'm just sarcastic a little bit, you know. Just a little humor, that's all. But I'm poking people all the time who are different than I am, whose methodology is different, whose theology is different. And I'm having to back off of that. I've been doing an awful lot of repentance over the last year or so in some of these areas. I've just finished writing a column for this latest issue of Charisma magazine that I've been writing for recently over the last several years. It really came out of this whole concept of Romans 13, of who am I to judge another man's servant? I need to be very, very careful about this. That's God's business out there. We've got a whole lot of ministries that have risen up in the United States that I have some real problems with. I mean real problems. Some of them problems with theology, some problems with their methodology. I'm an American, but I'm basically an Englishman at heart, and I have, you know, a lot of problems with some of the American ways that we do things. The glitter, the kind of razzmatazz, the shallowness that so much is done in America. And I react to that. Way down deep inside, I react to it. And then it comes out to the surface, and God is saying, I don't need any more reactionaries. I just need people who can love me and who can forgive their brothers and leave judgment in my hands. And that's awfully tough for me. But I found out that that's the only kind of people that God can bless. God will not bless us if we take on the role of the accuser. Because the moment I take on the role of the accuser, I'm no longer in the Spirit. The Spirit is not the accuser. The devil is the accuser. The Spirit is the comforter. And so I've had to revise some of my positions. And I'm saying, Lord, I really do need to be delivered from a spirit of self-righteousness, which is so easy to come by. That I'm right. That my theology is right. I hate to say this in England, but I keep revising my theology. I'm so grateful that I don't believe the same way now that I believed 20 years ago. How grateful I am that there has been new light that I have moved into. I revised it 10 years ago. I got all involved with a group of Catholics, and I began listening to them. We began to talking about sacramental things, and I, you know, all my bristles went up on the back. Don't use that term, sacramental. Everybody knows that water baptism is symbolic. It's symbolic of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. And then I began listening to my friend John Bertolucci and a couple of others. And they said, will you just hear us out for a few minutes? From the Scripture, will you hear us out? I said, you're not going to read to me from the Apocrypha. No, I'll not read to you. I'll just read from the Bible. I'll read it to you from your Bible, if you would like. And I began listening to a few things that God was saying that I had somehow missed. And I revised my theology all over again. I'm not here tonight to try to change your theology on the Eucharist, but mine changed. I began listening to some things. You know, my daughter say one night, we were having the Lord's Supper at our table after dinner one night. And we had pushed the dishes back, and I had my little flock there, my children, my wife. We were serving the elements, just things left over from the table. And I asked my daughter, who was then 12 or 13 years of age, if she would pray before we served the cup around the table. And she said, "Oh, Lord, I thank you for this, your body. And I thank you for this, your blood." And after we prayed, why, I said, "Honey, I really appreciate the way you're praying, but your theology is wrong in your prayer. This is not really the blood of Jesus. That's transubstantiation, and we certainly don't believe that. This is symbolic of the blood of Jesus." She said, "But Daddy, that's not what Jesus said." Oh, God, don't throw the Bible at me. It just fouls up my theology. It really does, you know. So I had to go back and find out what Jesus really said. And he said some things that I didn't want to hear, because it cut across my theology. So I'm going to revise my theology every once in a while. I go back and rewrite it all over again. Remember Judson Cornwall saying that you know, the greatest days of power for the Pentecostal church in America was before they could read and write. So they couldn't read and write, so they just kind of believed whatever God said and believed the Bible. And then they got educated. They got smart, and they had an education, and they could read and write. And they began to write down their theology. And the first thing you do is to write it with pencil. Then you write it with indelible ink. Then you chisel it in stone. And he said when that happened, the power moved from the classic Pentecostals to a whole group of street people who were coming off the street, who were just listening to God. That was all. They didn't have to deal with the theologies and the traditions of theologies. And so I've been very careful. And I think there needs to be some guidelines with this, and I have my own guidelines. I think there are things that are absolutes in the kingdom of God, but they're relative absolutes. They're relative because I'm listening to them from this end and not from that end. And they will remain absolute with me until God gives me new revelation, or new illumination, rather, on the revelation that he's already given me. But when that happens, I want to be open to change. I want to hear what God is saying. I thought I had God's word on the government and the structure of the church. And then God began showing me some things. Through some very simplistic ways, he began showing me some things. I was a Southern Baptist for all of these years. Didn't even know what the term elder meant. Did not know. We didn't use eldership in the church structure. We had pastors and deacons. Deacons being reversed from the original scripture concept of being servants. Deacons were on top and pastors were under the heap. And on top of the whole heap was the whole church membership. We had congregational government, which was something that came over with the pilgrims when they fled the tyranny of poor George here in England and had to come find freedom. And they came with this independent spirit that said, "We shall not be under anybody. We are our own bosses." And so they set up congregational government. Roger Williams and others in the colonies, and it spread to the congregational churches, and later into the Baptist churches, and later with the Church of Christ and the Christian churches and all the Campbellites and all the other branches that we have. The Presbyterians picked it up. That the real power is in the people. And it wasn't until 12 years ago, 13 years ago, as our church was beginning to grow, that I thought we need to go back to Scripture and see what God was saying about church government. I thought that we had the last word on that, the real answer on that. And I realized that there's no place that congregational government finds its place at all in the whole scheme of the New Testament church. It's just not there. It's apostolic government. I didn't even know what apostolic government was because I didn't know who an apostle was. I thought they had all died out too at the end of the first century. And so what I'm saying is that there's been constant change. If we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then that means that not only must there be new wine, but there must be new wineskins. And we must be flexible and expandable and elastic to change as God changes us at the same time. So I'm delighted to be asking God, "Oh Lord, set me free from self-righteousness. from being right all the time. And now I find a whole different thing that's happening. I'm hearing God say, I want you also free from narrowness. One of the great dangers of leadership is that they are afraid to look out and see what God is doing in other areas. How important it is. I believe that's the reason that he set apostles in the church. One of the reasons he set apostles in the church. So they could cross-pollinate the body of Christ. What's happening here in England may not be what God is saying to us in the United States. But I need to hear what is happening here. And you need to know what's happening there. Because there is going to be some kind of meeting ground in the middle. I've just come back from Holland, where we've spent 6 days with the mainstream of what's happening in the spirit among the charismatic pastors in Holland, so bound in their Calvinism, so struggling to come out, so afraid to have friends and to be honest with each other. And I spent all my time with them saying, just get transparent. The first night I was there, we were at the pastor's conference at a retreat ground. I had about 550 of them there. And God said, what you're supposed to do is stand before this group of people and tell them what happened to you 20 years ago, of how you got involved in an adulterous affair. And tell them about that. And then tell them how God has brought you out of that, so they can see the grace of God and the restoration of a man who has been really kicked out of everything. And see then what God has done in restoration. And so I said, okay, so I can do that in the States. I can do it here in Holland. And you won't believe this deathly pall of silence that fell upon these Calvinists who were all sitting out there. And they wouldn't even look at each other while I was speaking. Now, even the husbands and wives, they would not look at one another. And after I finished, one of them came up to me and said, this is historical. Historical. And I said, what do you mean? He said, nobody has ever stood in Holland before, a leader, and announced that he has been immoral in his life. And I said, oh. Oh, the need for transparency. How can you trust one another if you can't be transparent with each other? What do you do with the dragons that are inside of every man that are screaming and clawing and reaching out? Simply because you're a pastor does not mean that you don't have the same drives that everybody else does. What do you do with the sins, the awful sins of life that you struggle with? And so we spent the whole week dealing with this kind of thing and proclaiming you've got to have friends, talking about relationship groups. One of the sessions, Des Evans, who was there from Dallas, picked up the same spirit, and we began moving with it. And remember, Des asked, he said, how many here of the 550 pastors there in Holland who were there, how many here don't have a friend that you could open your heart to? 2/3 of them raised their hands. Not a single person that I can talk to about the things that are going on the inside of me. And to talk about a relationship group to where you bear your heart, to where a husband and wife can sit down with other people and can talk about the things that's tearing their families apart and their concern over their children and many other things which are just second nature with us. Jackie and I have been part of a covenant group for 8 years, and our lives are open to them for correction, moderation as we go. And yet these people there knew nothing about it. Yet there was this deep longing on the inside to say, oh, that's what I want. I want a friend. I could just have somebody. How wonderful it must be. I said, but my word, that's what the church is supposed to be. The church is family. It's brothers and sisters. So what I'm saying, we need to be open to what we need to be hearing what God is saying. Narrowness is when we lock ourselves in and we really don't care about what's going on across the channel. We don't care what's happening in Scandinavia. We don't care what's going on in Africa. God is moving all over this world. I mean, all over this world he is moving. And we better be in tune with what he's saying in Korea as much as what he is saying here. Now, the method is different. The mistake comes when we start practicing methods and imitating again. And God doesn't want any imitators. He doesn't want us in an imitation business. We leave that up to the Japanese and the Koreans. They're great for imitating. But God wants every one of us to be an original. I mean, cut from a whole new mold. I wrote a book several years ago with Juan Carlos Ortiz from Argentina. And Juan Carlos had just come up from Argentina. He was saying some radical things in the United States. about discipleship. I mean, radical things that were being said. And I got with him, and I really loved the guy. But as I listened to him, God's saying, that's cultural. Now, the word is right. I am saying, go and make disciples. But the method that he's talking about is cultural. It's Argentine. It is not American. And so we went ahead and wrote the book. The book dealt with principles called The Discipleship. And wrote the book, and I put an extensive foreword in the book, which was a warning, knowing full well that nobody ever reads forewords to books. But I put it in there. It's the only way I could do it. I remember Watchman Nee, a number of years ago, wrote a little book called The Normal Christian Church Life. And that's right. And in the foreword, he said exactly the same thing. Because he said, I have not wanted to write this book. He said, I wanted to write the book on the normal Christian life, but I did not want to write a book on the normal Christian church life because I was scared that other people would try to imitate what's happening in China with the move of the Spirit. And so he put this warning in the foreword. Well, I did the same thing with Call to Discipleship. I said, please, don't practice the methods of the Argentines. Listen to the principles, but hear God for your own methods. Well, the warning fell on deaf ears or never was read. And as a result, we've had the discipleship movement in America, the shepherding movement, which started right, really did start right, and then it moved right and got way over here, totally exclusive and narrow and totally separated from everything else that God was doing. And I was caught in the middle of this because these are my very dear friends. I mean, my dearest friends. I love and respect these men, have known them for years, and I was standing in the middle between Bob Mumford and Charles Simpson over here, and over here was Pat Robertson and Demas Shikarian and Catherine Kuhlman, who were all calling these men heretics. And Pat Robertson gets on Christian television and says Derek Prince is a heretic, and Catherine Kuhlman calls Bob Mumford a false prophet, and they're proclaiming burn their books and erase their tapes. And Pat Robertson goes on the Christian Broadcasting Network to all of America and says the only thing that's different between what's happening with the discipleship group and what Jim Jones is doing in South America is the discipleship don't serve Kool-Aid. And my goodness, see, we've catched the whole thing over here as cult, and I was caught in the middle between my friends, and then both of my friends said to me, either you're for us or you're against us. And I said, wait just a minute, I believe that you're both people of God. Well, we can't both be people of God because we disagree theologically. Therefore, the fellowship is over. And the role of the peacemaker is a terrible role to be caught into. Don't ever pray that God will use you as a peacemaker. You know where peacemakers wind up? In the middle of a battle. That's the only place that God wants a peacemaker. It's the only place there's a need for a peacemaker. It's where there's a war raging. And it's raging all around you. And you get cut up on both sides. I mean, really, you get slashed and scratched and it's a terrible situation. Now, across the last several years, some remarkable things have happened. They always do if we can wait it out. And all I was saying to my friends was, don't torpedo each other's boats. You don't have to sail in the same sea, but don't go over there and bomb each other. Let's see if somehow the winds won't blow us back together. And they have. There's been big adjustments that have been made. Charles Simpson wrote in New Wine an apology to all of the folks that he had. Yeah, that was really healing. They've opened up their conferences now to some of the others coming in from the outside. And Derek has made some right moves in his direction. And the doors are beginning to open again on this. But see, narrowness is a terrible thing. I remember saying to some of my friends who were going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. See how easy it is to believe that God has put us here, you know, those verses out of Esther, and we all kind of tattoo them on our chest, you know. For such a time as this, I have been raised up. The whole kingdom of God centers around me. You know, every once in a while, we all ought to get up in the morning and get a bucket of water and put our finger in it. And then withdraw it and see how much of an impression we have made on the bucket of water. And I was saying to my friends, I said, you know, those who do not know history are cursed to repeat the mistakes of history. That's the reason history is so important. History is nothing more than his story anyway. We need to We need to find out what's been going on over the years. There's really nothing new under the sun. I got up this morning and I said, I've been studying what John's been telling me here and what Alan's been telling me, what's going on here with the house church movement in England. This is so exciting. I had this nagging thing. I got up out of bed this morning. I said, there's something vaguely familiar about this. I have heard these same things before. You know, people are telling, oh, this is new, this is wonderful, you know. Well, and then I thought, you know where this happened before? It happened in Jerusalem 1900 years ago. The same thing, same kind of structures, same kind of people. Here's Simon Peter sitting over here speaking with an Irish accent. You know, and the same people. They've just kind of changed clothes and changed their accents and changed their names. But everybody is here again. It's the same group all over. And here we are, the 120 gathered together. Not quite in one accord yet. But I've got the key. He's going to bind and loose. I love it. Yeah. But so I said to some of my friends who were saying, we're going to bring in the kingdom. You know, Derek Prince was saying, it was kind of interesting. And Derek has gone back and he's done a lot of plowing over his ground all over again. But remember, I met with Derek down at Fort Lauderdale. And he was talking about the waves of God. And he says that, and he counted them out. He says there's been six great waves of God that have come in. He named them, various Pentecostal movements that have happened. And he says now, the seventh wave is coming. And the seventh wave is always greater than all of the other six put together. And I said, boy, Derry, that's really exciting. What's the seventh wave? He says, it's called discipleship. He says, this will usher in the kingdom of God. And I thought, my word. I thought John Calvin said that. In fact, if I remember my history correctly, the whole city of Geneva was established on that very principle. And God has never let it happen. Whenever man begins to say, I'm it, God says, oh no, you're not. I'm it. And somehow the movement goes off. It's so elusive. You know, I talked a little bit last night about, I really do believe there's a new tide that's rising, and I believe that with all my heart. But see, I have to modify that by saying, the Spirit blows where He wills. It's God's business where He wants to blow His breath. I so love the way Cardinal Sunan said it so many years ago. He says, you know, my task is to simply get out on my boat and find out which way the Spirit is blowing and raise my sails. And then I go whichever way the wind is going. And I think that's what God is saying to us tonight. We're to raise our sails. There's such a tendency to believe ourselves right. And maybe we are right for right now. But tomorrow, who knows? We need to be in constant contact with the Spirit to find out which way He's going. Let me tell you a little story, and then I'm going to stop, and we'll have some, perhaps have some questions here. 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, I was approached by a large Christian foundation in the United States, who is a very low-key but very wealthy foundation, the Arthur DeMoss Foundation, wanting me to write a book, and said they're presenting this high-powered evangelistic campaign for all of America, for all of the United States. And they're going to spend millions of dollars to win people to Jesus Christ through a media campaign. They were going to go through the media. And what they were doing is they had hired some marketing and advertising firms. They had bought full-page ads in most of the big secular magazines in the United States, Time Magazine, Newsweek, Fortune, Forbes, the business magazines, all the others. And then along with the major newspapers in America, the Washington Post, the Wall Street Journal, the Los Angeles Times, the New York Times, the Miami Herald, all the major newspapers. And then they were also going on secular television, ABC, NBC, all of the big television stations. They had bought very expensive advertising spots. And then they had gone out and they had enlisted the aids of a number of well-known personalities, Christian personalities in America, sports personalities, political personalities, well-known people in the business world, in the industrial world, industrial giants who were Christians, who would be willing to have their pictures associated with this campaign. And these people would do television ads, and then would their pictures would appear in these full-page color advertisements in all the secular magazines. Basically what they were doing is they were holding up this little book called Power for Living, and they were saying, this little book has changed my life, and we want to give it to you free. If you will call this toll-free telephone number, or if you will write this address, we will send you this little book. Won't cost you anything. And we don't want your money. In fact, if you send money, we'll send it back to you. We're not building a mailing list, which is quite un-American. We're not asking anything. All we're doing is just want to give you this little book about how God can change your life and give you power for living. Now, that was the campaign. Nancy DeMoss called me, who is the president of the foundation. Her husband, Art, who had been an old friend of mine, died several years ago. Art DeMoss was the money behind Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright's organization, which is basically a fundamentalist evangelical organization. And they called me and said, we're way behind deadline on this. We've got our ads all prepared. We're ready to go to press. The ads are getting ready to run on television, and we don't have the book. In fact, they had the cover, and they had the title. And everybody's been holding this book up and getting everything done, but we don't. Well, actually, what had happened is that they had commissioned the book out to a group of fundamentalists who were going to write the book by committee. And they had gotten the manuscript in-house just about 2 weeks before the final deadline, and it was totally unacceptable. They said it read like a fundamentalist tract. And so Nancy DeMoss called me. I'd known Nancy for years, and she said, "You're the only writer in America that I know who can put this thing together." And I said, "Nancy, what do you want me to do?" She said, "Well, it's got to be 7 chapters. It's got to have the title 'Power for Living,' and these are the chapter titles. And then you can do whatever you want to inside of that framework." And she said, "In essence, what we want is that we've got a shell, and we want you to put a turtle in it." And I said, "Nancy, I don't want to do this." I said, "I just come back in from Israel." I said, "We've got a vacation planned, and I have not had a vacation in 2 years. We've got a little cabin up in the mountains of North Carolina, and I want to go up." It was October, and I said, "I want to go up and sit on the porch in a rocking chair. I am weary. I have been traveling. I have been writing. I don't want to get in touch with anybody. I just want to sit there and rock and watch the leaves change color." And she says, "We're desperate." She said, "We're putting millions of dollars into this thing." And she said, "I really think that you're the one that God wants to do it." And I said, "Nancy, I am not the right one to do it. I tell you right now, I can't do it. I'm burned out. I don't have anything to write." And she said, "Praise God, that's just confirmation that you're the right one. We want somebody who will hear God in the writing of the book." And I said, "I'm not going to do it." And she said, "Would you pray about it?" And I said, "No, I don't think I'll even do that." I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do." I said, my home group is meeting tonight. Jackie and I have been part of this covenant group for about 8 years, 5 families, which are inside of our church. Our church is composed of about 60 home groups. And I said, "I will take it to the group." I said, I knew inside what the group was going to say. They've been saying, "You've got to set aside time. You've been going too much. You've got to have a vacation. You're going to burn yourself out." And they had been the big proponent of me taking a vacation. I said, "I'll take it to the group and I'll see what they say. And whatever they say, I'll do." Well, that was a foreign kind of way of seeking guidance for the people at the foundation. But what could they do? They said, "Okay." I said, "Will you please call us back tomorrow?" And I said, "Yes, I'll call you back tomorrow." So I went to the home group that night and I told them the proposition. This is what it was. And they said, well, let's pray together and see what God's saying. And they prayed all around the room. All five couples were there. And when they finished, why, they began saying, this is what I think God is saying. And every one of them, to the last one of them, said, I really believe that you're supposed to do this. I think that you're... I said, but it means giving up my vacation. Yeah, we know it means giving up your holiday. No holiday, no vacation, but I believe God is in this, and you're supposed to do it. That's what happens when you submit. And so, I packed my word processor in the car, and I got all my material, and we drove from our home in Florida up to North Carolina, about 600 miles. And I studied the material all the way up there, and we got there. I set the word processor up, and I went to work, and in 6 days, working 16 hours a day, I had put this thing together, 130-some pages. While my wife sat on the front porch and rocked and watched the leaves change color. And we got in the car and drove back to Florida, and I sent the stuff in, ran it off on my printer. And they had not told me that it was going to be edited by a group of evangelicals, a group of fundamentalists. Now, they knew that I was charismatic, and the foundation is an evangelical foundation. And they knew that I was charismatic, and that was one of their concerns, was whether I would do some radical things in the book. And so I did not see how I could write a book on telling people on how to find God. And it's a very simple book on reaching your goal and your special to God and how to get right with God and what the Bible is. And it's a very simple little book. Stories, that's all it is. And I felt there needed to be a chapter in there on the Holy Spirit. I didn't see how you could... I could talk about these basics without having a chapter on the Holy Spirit. And I thought I'd been very careful about the language I'd used. I tried not to use charismatic language. Well, the editorial group was from Campus Crusade. Bill Bright's whole editorial staff was the ones who had been assigned to edit the book. And they agreed with everything except this chapter on the Holy Spirit. And they fired the whole thing back. And they said, we can't accept the chapter on the Holy Spirit. It sounds charismatic. And I modified it a little bit and sent it back, and they still couldn't accept it. And then we got into this big argument over doctrine. And it was going back and forth, and we were right up against deadline. I mean, we were 48 hours from the absolute deadline. The ads were all going on television, and people were holding the book up and saying, write for it, it's yours, and they were all going to be calling in. And the thing hadn't even been written yet. I mean, it was not completed. And we were right up against the deadline, and they were making these unrealistic demands on me. That they wanted me to use their theology. My theology was fine in every area except when it came to the Holy Spirit. And they wanted me to use their theology. And I said, I cannot do that. I've compromised enough. They said, no. For instance, they said, no pre-Pentecost scriptures can be used. You can't use anything from Acts 1. You have to use scriptures over here. You cannot use terminology like the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You can't make any reference to the gifts of the Spirit or the power work of the Spirit or any. I said, you're just cutting my theology all to pieces. How can I talk about power for living unless I can talk about the power of the Holy Spirit? How can I talk about power for living unless I talk about Acts 1:8? You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost comes on you. They said, sorry, none of those scriptures are acceptable. And I said, well, I'm not going to do it then. I'm not going to compromise. Somebody has to draw the line. And I was sitting there. We were 24 hours. I had been sending this stuff back and forth by a courier service we call Federal Express, which is you put it in the mail one night, it gets on a jet, it goes to California that night, they jet it back the next morning. It was costing me a fortune to fly this stuff back and forth across this manuscript, which they kept cutting it up and cutting it up. And everything was fine except this one chapter, and we had boiled it down so that it's only a portion of a chapter by now. We had a chapter on growth, and this was the last few paragraphs of the chapter on growth. And I said, I'll not move on this. I remember sitting there in front of my word processor with this thing and weeping and saying, God, I have given up my vacation. I've given up another extra week of my life on this thing. And now they're asking me to take out references about your precious Holy Spirit. How can I do that? And God says something very significant to me. In the form of a question. God doesn't give me answers. He asks questions of me. And he said, it's awfully tough to communicate with people about what you believe, isn't it? And I said, yes, sir. And then he said, maybe now you understand the way I feel when I'm trying to communicate with you. And then he said something else very significant to my life. He says, you know, it's just possible that they are right and that you are right also. Now, what are you going to do in a situation where you're both right? And I said, God, I know the principle. Somebody has to give. He said, that's right. Now, who's it going to be? He said, the blessing goes on the one who becomes a seed and falls into the ground. I said, Lord, even my theology, even what I believe about your precious Holy Spirit. And he said something very significant. He said, you know, you cannot defend my Holy Spirit and reveal him at the same time. And I said, okay, I understand that. I'll use their terminology. And I did. Fired it back to him. Thing reads like a straight evangelical. Could not use the term baptism in the Holy Spirit. Instead, I used Bill Bright's terminology of breathing in the Holy Spirit and some other things that I've got some theological problems with. Book went to press. Immediately went out over all the media. Some of you heard me, or heard Alan, or heard John talk about the results of this. They gave away 11 million copies of this. And more than a million people have torn this little card out of the back and sent it back in, saying, I have now prayed to invite Jesus Christ into my life as a result of reading this book. A million people. And they figured that for everyone who did not send in the card, that at least one other person has accepted Jesus Christ. They're figuring that 2 million people in America have accepted Jesus Christ by reading this little book. Now they've just opened in England this weekend. I don't know what the process is being, but they're doing some real test work here. And the book has been anglicized and with all the proper spellings. And the testimonies are of people from Great Britain, I understand. We've taken out the American testimonies, and Edward England has worked on it at my recommendation to make it go. And it's going to be opening in Great Britain and in Canada this weekend with the same kind of campaign that's going on. And I sit back and I look at that, and I thought, you know, I could have stopped that whole thing. I could have stopped that whole process. All I had to do was dig my heels in and say, I'm right. And simply say, I don't give a damn about anybody else. I'm right. And God said, you better become a seed that falls into the ground. You better care. Because if you don't, what you're in essence saying, everybody else can go to hell, I'll do it my way. The kingdom of God rides in on the bodies of those who have laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. That's what real leadership is. Leadership is those men and women who are willing to die for those that they lead. I mean, die in every area. Not just your reputation, but your theology and everything else. That's to die. And when that happens, God's power moves with great abundance. Now, I didn't mean to go on that long. I wanted to share it with you, though, I really did. And I want to, you know, where are you? You got anything you want to ask? If you want to dialogue back on this, I'd really like to hear from you. I've stirred anything that you need to argue with me about. Feedback. If not, why, we'll all go home. That's fine.
That's right. But what I would ask is, do you think you could just say something about the surfboards?
Yeah, John asked me if I would say something about the little illustration that I used yesterday about what I'm feeling as far as the move of the Spirit is concerned. And I think in the early days of the charismatic movement, all of us were describing that in terms of movement or move. It was something happening that was in motion. And the terminology we all used was a wave of the Spirit that was coming in. And many of us had kind of mounted that wave, and we were riding it. Along the east coast of Florida, where I live, why the kids are all out there on their surfboards. And that was kind of the feeling I got, that we were all up riding the surf coming in, these waves that were coming in, one big, long wave. And we were all right up on the crest of the thing. And you could do most anything you wanted to. You could walk on the surfboard, and you could stand on it, you could do handsprings on it, you could do anything you wanted. And that wave just kept right on coming in. And a lot of us moved in on the front edge of that thing. And then it kind of hit the beach. And we didn't quite know what to do, you know, walking around the beach with your surfboard. It's a useless kind of thing. Surfboards don't have much use except in the water. And some of us got on our surfboards and paddled back out to sea. Others took their surfboards and went on up on the beach and laid out in the sun and kind of enjoyed, you know, the ride in. And they had collected some things as they came in. And they built their little kingdom around them. They took all that up and laid on the beach and built their sand castles, and they were satisfied with what was happening. Others went home, put their surfboard back in the back part of the house, and went on with business as usual. Said that was an exciting thing, and it was very nice. And now we get back to normal, which is living inside of our own little homes, and you know all the illusions you can draw from this kind of thing. But a few of us got on our surfboards, and we kind of paddled back out, laying on our tummies. And you get out there and you sit astride your surfboard. And that's where I've been for the last several years. The whole kind of thing has kind of died on us. I say died. A lot of exciting things happened. I've got some new friends and we're all kind of sitting out there and having fellowship together and talking back and forth, sitting on our surfboards and our feet kind of dangling in the water and hoping a shark didn't come by and bite our leg off. And, you know, we're protecting one another. We're in relationship out there. But there's not much action. The sea is very calm. And we're all kind of waiting, hoping. And the folks back up on the beach are saying, charismatic movement has died. It was a wave that came in, it's gone. And now we're all back, and a few guys had their motorboats out there. And they're doing like they always did. They're going under their own power. And they say, you know, if you're really going to make it in the kingdom of God, you got to do it with a motorboat. This business of riding the waves, you know, that's not where it's at. You got to have a high-powered motor. And I've been sitting out there on my surfboard and looking forlornly out to sea. My books have stopped selling. You know, what's going on here? Maybe I'm not supposed to write anything anymore. In fact, I didn't want to write the same stuff I'd written before. I wanted to go deeper. I didn't want to write about all the exciting testimonies. I want to drop down a little bit at a different level. And I wasn't satisfied with that. And then I found out when I wrote that way that a whole lot of folks are not interested in that kind of stuff. A Way Through the Wilderness, which I thought was, gosh, I said, this is the thing I really wanted to write. Nobody wanted to read that. They don't want to read about silence and solitude and walking with God through tough places. They want to, you know, I didn't know what they wanted to read about. Most of them had gone home. They weren't even reading anymore. They're watching television now. And so I'm sitting out there on my surfboard with a few of my friends, and we're all looking forlornly out to see if anything's going to happen. And nothing's been going on. But over the last several months, there's been a sensation. Now my kids tell me, they're the ones who do the surfing. They say, Daddy, when you're out there on your surfboard, you can't see it, but you can feel it. You kind of feel it in the seat of your pants. You're sitting on that, and you know that something's happening way out at sea. There's something building that's beginning to happen. And there's no vibrations. You can't see anything on the horizon, but it's just a feel that you have. It starts in your bottom, works up to your heart, finally gets to your brain. And I say, well, what do you do when that happens? I say, well, that's the time you get on your knees. You mount the surfboard on your knees. And then when you see the wave, then you get up on your feet. But you don't stand until you can actually feel that thing beginning to crest under you. And I thought, That's what I'm feeling. I'm feeling something in my seat. You know, I learned to fly. My old basic instructor, he said, you know, says the good pilots never fly with instruments. They fly by the seat of their pants. You kind of feel it. Says you can't ever learn to do it in a big airplane. You've got to learn it to do it in a little airplane as you kind of strap around you. And the best of all airplanes are the two-passenger airplanes, little old Piper Cubs that perk along about 80 or 90 miles an hour. And you can you feel everything that's happening. That's real flying. And that's the kind of flying. That's one of the reasons I finally gave it up. You can't do that anymore. You get run over from behind if you're doing it that way. But that's where I've been with this surfboard deal. And I've been feeling something back here. Something's happening way out at sea. Now, a friend of mine told me this last week. He says, you know what's happening? He says, not only has the water been still, but it's been going out. And he says, that's always what happens before a tidal wave happens. It'll move away from the shore. And if you're not careful, if you're just a shore person, if you're just a beach person, you get up from where you've been basking in the sun and you go out and you pick up all the stuff off the, you know, off the bottom. The fish are out there and the shells are out there. And you think, well, this is really wonderful. But you better be ready. When the water starts going out, it's an indication that something very big is happening. And this is the sensation that we've had. That something is about to happen. In fact, it's already up. And that the place to be is on our knees. That there's something building way out there someplace. And it's not just another wave. It's actually the surf is rising. The tide is rising. And instead of having just froth coming in as it came in with that last charismatic movement, this time the whole tide itself is coming in at a much higher position. Now, I don't know where it's going or what it's going to do. I don't know any of those things. I just know I want to be ready. And that the position to be in is a position of kneeling as you do it. Let me tell you one other thing. This is on my heart, and I guess I better say it here because I'm probably going to say it when I get home, and I need to say it here. Yesterday afternoon, Alan and Rosemary took us out to St. Little Church, Greenstead. Yeah. The oldest wooden occupied structure, church structure in the world. They were going to impress us with a little bit of old England.
He took us to the wrong church.
Yeah, I understand that he...
And furthermore, he showed his American friend around that church.
Yeah, and told him that that's what it was. That's right. He confessed that to me. But this time we went to the real place, you know. And so John and Christine were there, and we wandered around this place and went into it. And I began to get this incredibly sad feeling on the inside. I mean, incredibly sad. Paul Tournier talks about what he calls the transference of spiritual genes. That in heredity, you not just transfer physical genes, but there's also a transference of things in the spirit that transfer down. And every once in a while, I'll get someplace to where there's a kind of a spirit of weeping that comes over me. And I didn't weep. I was with my friends, and I didn't want to make a fool of myself. And I had to go off to the side and just kind of get alone for a few minutes to try to bring this thing under control because of that. It wasn't a heavy feeling. It was just a terribly sad feeling. It was a little sign in the church that said, worship services have been conducted in this building for 1,100 years. Now, the sadness came about because as we went through the little church, there was a little child there. And his mother, or her, I guess, I think it was a girl. Susan heard the mother call her name. She was in a stroller. I don't know how old she was, but she had muscular dystrophy. She was totally bent, twisted, maimed by the devil. And here she was in this church, the oldest church structure, wooden church structure in the world is still occupied, where there's still services going on. And I walked outside and I looked up, and on the top of the spire is It was a weather vane. And I thought, oh God, how tragic that the symbol of the church is a weather vane. Not a cross, not a dove, not a flame of fire, but a weather vane. Whichever way the political winds are blowing, this is the way the church goes. It's the way it's able to exist across the centuries, of course. And I said to Alan and John, I said, you know, the only thing that's sadder than having a weather vane for a symbol of the church is to having one that's stuck in place, as this one is. I don't even know which direction it was pointing, but it hadn't moved in years. And I looked down, and here's this little child. Christine and I talked about it for a little bit. I said, oh God, why do I feel so helpless? Everything within me says that God can heal that child. How easy it would be to criticize the church and say it's existed for 1,100 years. I wonder how many healings there have been in this church. Probably none. 1,100 years people have come into that church twisted and bent in body and form, and nobody's ever been healed. And now here it is this year, 1985, and I'm there. And John Noble is there. And Alan Pavey is there. And our wives are there. And we don't have the power to heal either. But there's something different. We know that God can do it. And I am dedicated with my life, and I know these men are also, that we shall not rest until that power is as resident in us as it was in Jesus. I believe that is God's intent for this generation. And I believe that that's what he's restoring with what's coming in. There's going to be a restoration of signs and wonders and miracles, but at a much deeper level than it was when it came in before. This time it's going to be part of a whole body of people, not just a few evangelists running around the country touching people on the head. But this time it's going to be people in relationship, in family together. So we'll not just touch that little girl and say, be healed in the name of Jesus. We will say, welcome into our family. And the ministry will be more to that child, but also to all of those others around it. And we'll be dealing with cause as well as effect. I can't tell you tonight how much I yearn for it. More than anything else in the world, that's what I want to see. And I believe that's what God's going to give us. And I don't know of any way to receive it except on our knees.